Acts chapter 15. And we're beginning in verse 22. Acts 15:22. And then it seemed good to the apostles and to the elders and to the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch and with Paul and Barnabas. And they sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, and to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we've heard that some persons have gone out from among us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. And if you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers, to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you once again with this time to hear from you, O Lord. We need to hear from you. We need your Holy Spirit. We need, O Lord, a fresh encounter with you, Almighty God. We pray that our hearts and minds would be opened, O Lord, to hear and receive from you instructions in the word. I pray that you would show us the ways of humility, the ways of peace, the ways of unity by virtue of example of the early church here in Acts 15. May we learn from these passages in front of us, Lord, how delicate our unity is and how much it must be fought for. Father God, I thank you for each and every soul here today. And Lord, we are asking you, O Lord, to work in our hearts today, O Lord, to enable us to perceive not only what you want us to know, but to apply it to our lives, that we may not be just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And Lord, may we be molded and shaped and conformed into the image of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. It's interesting because I was looking over the last few sermons, even going back to Acts 14, and one of the themes that seemed to be prevalent is division, right? There were a few weeks ago, my sermon was on Acts 14, was regarding how the gospel brings a sort of division, right? You preach the gospel, you preach the truth in an unbelieving world, and it's going to cause separation. It's going to cause division. And then we directed our attention to the church, and we've seen that even division within the church is taking place, right? We see that as the church is expanding and growing out of Syria, Antioch, in the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, there's great joy, there's great delight, Gentiles are being added, and immediately, almost immediately, there is a faction within the church. We see that some of the Jewish Christians of the party of the Pharisees were not happy with this great increase of Gentile Christians and came down to Antioch to see what was going on, as Paul would say, to spy out our freedom and to impose upon these new Gentile believers that which the gospel does not require, circumcision and observance of the law of Moses. And as a result, a big division occurred in Antioch, a debate, a discussion and divide, and Barnabas and Paul and Peter and a group of men from Antioch go up to Jerusalem, and we have what we call the Jerusalem Council. That was last week's message. And in the Jerusalem Council, it was the first ecumenical council, if you will, of Christians brought together to discuss a major doctrinal issue and come to a conclusion on that to unite the church. And so today we pick up on the aftermath of that event. And in particular, we're going to look at what exactly this unity is that resulted. And there was unity. There was a sense where God had brought his people together. The church was at a crisis point. It could have went either way. The church could have split into a Jewish church and a Gentile church. Clearly, Paul was not going to bend an inch. And if the Jerusalem church did not see things as God had revealed them, then there was going to be a major division, a major break. However, the Holy Spirit prevailed. This is not only the book of Acts, it is the book of the work or the acts of the Holy Spirit. You cannot miss the idea and the theme that the Holy Spirit is prevalent through this entire book. For example, in verse 28 of chapter 15, it says, "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay you on you no greater burden than these requirements." The decision that was determined from the Council of Jerusalem was not from man, but was from the Holy Spirit. And the church recognized the Spirit's providential ruling in this matter. Because these are Spirit-filled believers, they acquiesce to the guidance and leading of the Spirit, and therefore bring the issue to an end. Now, make no mistake about it, this was no small issue. It was an issue that had to be debated. It was an issue that needed to be fought for. If there was a hill to die on, this was it. And Paul was willing to die on this hill because it had everything to do with the gospel. The gospel was at stake. If you needed to be circumcised and if you needed to become an observer of the law of Moses in order to be saved, then the gospel is no longer the gospel. It is no longer good news. It is terrible news. It is the gospel of grace and grace alone. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, period. It is not grace plus anything else. It is not grace plus works. It is not grace plus baptism. It is not grace plus circumcision. It is not grace plus church membership. It is not grace plus being baptized in the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. It is not grace plus anything. We are saved by grace alone. And we must never, ever relent on contending for the gospel of grace. Well, the decision was made, and the victory cannot be stressed enough. The party of the Pharisees were defeated. Their doctrine was rejected, and the Holy Spirit spoke through the elders and the apostles and the whole church on this monumental issue Rather than being divided, the church would remain one united church. And I think that this is something that Paul writes about, how vital this issue is in terms of our contending for the gospel. In Galatians 1, 6 through 9, he says this, and this is writing to the churches in the Galatian region from which the first missionary journey took place. He says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. And that's exactly what this gospel was, this gospel of circumcision and law keeping. He says, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But notice this, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so we say it again. If anyone's preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Paul emphatically declares twice, just in case you missed it the first time, if someone presents to you a different gospel, anathema. May the anathema of God be upon that person. May the curse of God be upon that person. Therefore, it's critical that we understand that. Well, now that that's been resolved, now the question is, what is the fallout of this? This is where our passage takes us today. How does the church react? And we're going to see how the church becomes stronger and more united. In some cases with joy, in some cases with concessions, and in some cases even with further separation, but yet God unites his people for the cause of the gospel. The first thing we see is that the church in Jerusalem was united. They were in one mind and one spirit and one accord with the Holy Spirit. In verse 22 of chapter 15, it says, it seemed good to the apostles and to the elders and to the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. With Paul and Barnabas, right? And then if you go down to verse 25, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. And then in verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. This phrase, it seemed good to us, and it seemed good to the Spirit, demonstrates that the whole church unanimously, in one heart and in one mind, were in accord on this issue. Although the Apostle James spoke on the issue, going back to earlier in chapter 15 when he made the conclusive decision as the moderator of this meeting, it was good to all the church that this was the verdict that they came to. In other words, there was a vote taken. This wasn't just James saying, this is the way it is, take it or leave it, but it was good to everyone because it was good to the Spirit. There was a vote taken and everyone voted unanimously that this decision would be supported, that the Gentiles would not have to be circumcised, that they would not have to become observers of the law of Moses, but rather that the four concessions were written would be enough to substantiate unity in the church. It seems that for the time being, even the party of the Pharisees were satisfied on this issue, as there was no bitterness or recrimination at this moment. We know later down the line that would change, but at this very moment, it seemed like there was peace and unity in the church of Jerusalem. So as a result, they send with Paul and Barnabas a letter. It was an official letter. It was a statement, a declaration, if you will, of faith where the church stood on this matter. It was an official document coming from the church of Jerusalem. And with that, two leading men in the church. The scripture says they were leading men. These were men of high repute. They were well-respected in the community. These were men who were dignitaries. They were, you know, they were elders. They were respectable people. And that was Judas Barabbas and Silas. These were two leading members of the church, and they were sent as delegates not only to confirm that this letter was authentic and from Jerusalem, but to explain and elaborate how they came to that decision and what it means. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute, because we see here an incredible wisdom on the part of James. I want you to think about this. James is the leader of the church. James brings this issue to a head and unites all the parties. You know, James, as we discussed briefly last week, was an apostle. He was the bishop of the church of Jerusalem. Eventually, he would be martyred for his faith, thrown from the temple by the Jews for refusing to recant and apostatize from Christianity. And now, if you go to the book of James, which he wrote, of course, it's interesting how you could see the heart of James coming through not only in the Jerusalem Council, but in his writings to the church. In James chapter 3, verse 13, he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure and peaceable and gentle and open to reason and full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." James is a peacemaker. James is a man with wisdom from above, wisdom from God. It is one that seeks gentleness, pursues unity, and seeks to bridge two parties that seem unbridgeable together. And for the moment, he succeeds. And the reason why I bring this up is because throughout the church age, there is always going to be issues that is going to drive Christians apart. Now, there are two kinds of people. There are people who exasperate those fissures and just seek to make the bridge bigger and deeper and wider. And there are going to be people who seek to bring those two parties together and reconcile them. And the question is, are we peacemakers or are we troublemakers? How do we deal with divisive issues that come into the church? In our local church, we will encounter divisive issues. We will encounter disagreements. We will encounter differences. Do we seek to make the gap wider and bigger and broader with our own selfish ambition and our own agenda? Or do we seek to, through peace and humility and mercy and kindness, to bring people together? I think the church today is under great pressure in so many ways. It's being divided in so many ways. And I believe that one of the purposes and reasons of my entitling this sermon is to strive for unity, because we need it more than ever. Satan does a fantastic job at tearing Christians apart. He does a fantastic job at that. But we must fight and strive for unity. Throughout the church age, there are always going to be theological issues, but when there is, it brings the church to come together. There is debate, there's discussion, arguments are made, but then there's a conclusion on the matter. When the conclusion is made, the people agree in harmony. And when the vote is taken, it moves forward. It makes me think of business meetings, right? So many times I've seen over the years as a Christian, not just in our church, but in my previous church, a business meeting occur, a divisive issue takes place. There's a discussion, there's a debate, there's a conclusion, a majority of the people vote, and the people who do not win the vote, the minority, instead of agreeing to disagree or it coming and uniting in spite of the fact that these minor issues are not that serious, what do? They get angry. They become sore losers, and they divide from the church. And that's just not the way God's kingdom works. Particularly bigger issues like the Trinity. When the Nicene Council met in 318 AD, and we just read the Nicene Creed today, this was to unite the church. And believe it or not, even the Nicene Creed, there were people that disagreed over words and sentences in there. But it brought the church together and united them on a theological statement. And when we see these theological statements, Acts 15 is a theological statement. It's a statement on the issue of Gentile inclusion in the church. These will develop into the Nicene Creed, and later during the Reformation, we get the Heidelberg Confession or the Westminster Confession, or the 1689 London Baptist Confession, the New Hampshire Confession. All these confessions have one thing in common. They're forms of unity. Doctrinal statements are designed to clearly articulate and express what the Bible teaches and unite people together. Far from being divisive, statements of faith and statements of, or declarations of faith rather, are forms of unity, and we uphold them to uphold our unity together as a church. And those who do not agree with it will divide and will separate the wheat from the chaff. So the first point here we want to look at is how James unites the church together in Jerusalem. His wisdom in leading, in putting together this declaration of faith, the church supported it. It was good for them. And the church in Jerusalem was one in mind and in accord with the church in Antioch. Now let's look at how the church in Antioch received the letter. So we get to verse 23. Oh, I apologize. We go a little further down. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, verse 30. And having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those whom had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So the letter comes down. The letter comes down to the church of Antioch, and the letter contained basically two major statements. We want to add no further burden to you. In other words, this issue of being circumcised and law-keeping, it's off. That's off the table. That is not true. Right? We're going to look at several things the letter contained. And there were four concessions that were made. We're going to look at that as well. But I want you to focus on the response, because before we get into the content, I want you to look at the response. It says the church was encouraged and they received it with joy. In other words, the letter may not have been everything they wanted. There were concessions that needed to be made, but they were encouraged because the big fight, the fight for the gospel, was won. That was critical. That was monumental. All the other stuff we could live with. More importantly, there's unity in the church. And not only that, we are encouraged. They were strengthened. And these two elders, Silas and Judas Barnabas, Barsabbas, were encouraging and preaching and prophesying to the church and building them up. If you look at the context, it was a Bible conference. Paul and Barnabas are preaching. Judas Barsabbas and Silas are preaching. It says others were preaching. This was a Bible conference. This was a gospel feast. People were delighted. They were worshiping. There was great joy, the scripture tells us. What brought this great joy? Well, there were three things that came in this letter. Number one is they disassociated themselves from the circumcision party. In verse 24, it tells us that they disassociated themselves. It says, since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 2, some men came down from Jerusalem claiming to be from James. You know, it's a horrible thing when you misrepresent someone else, right? You do something in the name of someone else and it's a flat-out lie. Well, that's slander. And so these Judaizers who came down to Antioch misrepresented James, and James and the credibility of the whole Jerusalem church was at stake here. And they're basically saying, listen, these delegates were unauthorized. We didn't send them, and we're disassociating ourselves from this group of people. Not only were they unauthorized to come to you, but they have an unauthorized message. So the Judaizers could no longer claim that they were sent from James. They could not claim that they were working under the authority of the church. No, they were acting on their own, and they were rogue. And the church needed to repudiate these members. Eventually, I would assume they would be probably excommunicated if they continued to teach these false doctrines. What were they guilty of? They were guilty of, and it says here, troubling them with their words and unsettling their minds. The word terasso here in Greek means to upset or to throw into confusion. False doctrine has a way of doing that, doesn't it? I'll never forget years ago, a couple of buddies of mine in transition, we were leaving the charismatic church and going to North Shore Baptist. And in that transition period, we were looking at different churches. And we looked at it. We visited a church here in Westchester. I won't say the name of the church. But we went in, and it was a word faith movement type church. It was a prosperity gospel church. And my two friends and I, we were young. We were in our mid-20s, early 20s. We were young in the faith, and so, you know, still a lot to discern. When you're young in the faith, you're still trying to grasp a lot. And I got to tell you, we walked out of there so confused. It was like our head was tied up in knots. We were trying, well, a lot of things they were saying was biblical and true, but yet this seemed crazy and false. And so you're walking, I remember we went home that night with a headache, and we woke up the next morning, and my friend Justin said to me, he said, Rob, I think that, you know what, if we're this confused and this messed up, this can't be from God. Amen. But that's exactly what false doctrine does. False doctrine upsets your mind. It unsettles your mind. It twists you. It puts you in confusion. It puts your mind in knots. Pure doctrine is always going to be received with an open heart and an open mind. It'll be logical. It'll be coherent. It'll be cohesive. False doctrine is always going to be a jumble of knots twisting your mind in knots. So if you ever hear a doctrine, some new, there's always going to be new fads. Listen, as long as I've been a Christian, I've been a Christian 25 years. As long as I've been a Christian, there's always going to be a new fad, a new doctrine. And it's really nothing new. It's just an old false doctrine with new wrapping on it and a new dressing on it, okay? But whenever something new comes out, you're going to know right away it's wrong when it's confusing to you, when it doesn't make sense, when it puts your mind in knots. That's why the scripture tells us we must be grounded in the word. Don't depend on me to untie those knots for you. We all must be students of the scripture. Study to show thyself approved, the scripture says. Ephesians 4:11 through 14, listen to this. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, and shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ until we attain the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of stature, the fullness of Christ. And listen, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. You got to grow into mature manhood. God puts the pastors and the evangelists and people in your life to equip you and build you up, but you also got to participate. You got to study. You got to work at it, or you will be a prime victim for someone to deceive you with false doctrine. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 says this, although we have much to say and it's hard to explain since you become dull of hearing. This is an immature church. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good and evil. There are sometimes Christians that are saved 20, 30 years, and they're still feeding on the milk of the word. Could you imagine if my two daughters were still drinking from a baby bottle? You would think something's wrong. We have to grow up. Stop reading the books about all the promises of God in your life and get a systematic theology book in your hands. We need to grow up into maturity, into the meat of the word, so that our powers of discernment could distinguish. So when false doctrine hits you, you don't have to come to me and say, Bob, what do you think of this? You'll know. Yes, 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 yes. The second purpose of this letter was to affirm Paul and Barnabas. The second purpose of this letter was to affirm Paul and Barnabas. It says in verse 25b, to send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing this letter does is not only, first, it disassociates the Judaizers, but says, listen, Paul and Barnabas, we love them. That word beloved is used often in the New Testament to speak of God's people, that we are beloved in Christ, that we are beloved in the Lord. Brother Eric sits there, and every time I love seeing him, hey, beloved, how are you doing? That's Brother Eric back there, you know? Because we are beloved. We are beloved in the Lord. We are beloved in the church. And the church in Jerusalem wants to recognize and acknowledge that Paul and Barnabas are not just respected, but they are loved by the church in Jerusalem. These were men who were beloved because they loved. They loved Jesus Christ, and they loved the gospel, and they loved the church, and they loved the believers, and they loved the members of the church. But it says this, they were also recognized as men who risked their lives for the Lord. This translation may be a bit off in the Greek. It's better to say they devoted their lives. They devoted their lives to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's really saying the same thing either way, because what the church is saying, these are two men who have their lives sold out for Jesus. They exist and they burn for the Great Commission. Their whole existence is to proclaim Christ and Him crucified. In other words, these are men who are willing to give everything up for the sake of the gospel, and therefore we commend them. Their life and their ministry were so intertwined that they could honestly say that to live is Christ and die is gain. And that's what Paul said, didn't he? Philippians 1, 21 through 26, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy and faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ because of my coming to you again. You see what Paul's life was about? If I live, it's Christ. It's about your progress in faith, your joy, your glorifying Christ. And if I die, it's my gain. I go to be with Jesus. It's about Jesus, whether you live and whether you die. That's why Paul could say later in 2 Corinthians 5, whether we live or whether we die, we make it our aim, what? To please Him. It is Christ who we live for. It is Christ who we die for. In Paul's valedictory in Acts chapter 20, in his farewell to the Ephesian elders, he says in verse 24, I do not account of my life as of any value or as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. The church can commend them. In other words, we look at Paul, we look at Barnabas, and these are men who are committed to the kingdom of God. And so this letter validates it. It commends them. And this was important for the church, because so many, think about all the bad things that were said about Paul and Barnabas. You see, the Judaizers, false teachers have a way of doing things. It's not only to subvert doctrinally, but to subvert the people who preach the truth. They didn't just go in there and say, well, you need to be circumcised, but they slandered. They did the work of Satan by slandering Barnabas and Paul. And the work of Satan will always be to undercut, to subvert, to slander, and to malign, and to vilify preachers of truth. And so therefore the church in Jerusalem commends them. This is an act of unity too. This is an act of unity. And then thirdly, the letter spoke with apostolic authority on the requirements for Gentile membership in the church. There were four prohibitions that are listed here. And the four prohibitions were repeated from earlier in chapter 15. If we go back to chapter 15, verse 29, for you to abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Now, these four prohibitions are listed can be confusing, right? Because the church is, on one hand, saying we're not going to lay any more burdens on you. But yet, these four, we're going to lay these little four burdens on you. And some read into this, are these related to the dietary restrictions in the book of Leviticus? So they, is it, are they contradicting themselves? Clearly, they don't want to add any more burden of law-keeping or circumcision to the church. But rather than seeing these four requirements as law-keeping or minimal law-keeping, rather, we need to see them as concessions, and I stated that last week. These were concessions, but not only concessions. You see, if we really get down to the core, what was going on with the Judaizers? What was their concern? It was about holiness and purity. I want you to just remember, these Gentiles were pagans, okay? These were filthy pagans, and I say filthy not because they were physically dirty. Spiritually, they were filthy. They worshipped in heathen temples. They ate heathen sacrifices. They engaged in heathen practices with temple prostitutes. Their whole life was bound up in idolatry and the worship of false gods. Their whole culture was bound up. You could not live in ancient Greece and Rome and function through a day-to-day lifestyle without being engrossed in the pagan culture. And it's deep-seated. So much so. Has anyone here ever been to Europe? Anybody by show of hands? All right. If you go to Europe, right? Particularly Italy, and I'll use Italy as an example. That's where I spent most of my time when I was in Europe. You can't help but to see how paganism still abounds, and paganism still is evident in every sphere of culture. All of Roman Catholicism is basically Christianized paganism. A patron saint of a village is really the pagan patron god of the village and goddess of the village. The Festa della Madonna was the festival of Diana. The temples in Rome that were one time temples to pagan gods are now churches. This was ingrained in their being, and I think the Jewish people were not so concerned about dietary restrictions as they were about idolatry. And so in one sense, it's a concession to maintain the peace with the Jewish brethren in the church, but on the other hand, it's about moral purity. You see, because if you look at all of these things, it has to do and it's bound up with idolatry. So when you're looking about this whole idea of meat sacrificed to idols, strangled meat, blood, all this stuff, let me give you just a simple basic explanation to this. If you lived, let's say, in Derby, where Paul was preaching the gospel, you were an average believer, average person who lived there, you didn't make a lot of money, and you wanted to buy meat. There was no Stop and Shop, there was no ShopRite, there was no supermarkets. There was one of two choices to buy meat. You can go to the butcher, who had all kinds of exotic meats. But the butcher charged a premium. Only rich people went to the butcher, and only rich people could afford to go to the butcher. Poor people had to go to the local pagan temple, and all the leftover meat from the sacrifices was sold at a discount to all the regular people. And so people didn't eat meat often, maybe once a week in the ancient world. And if you wanted to have meat once a week, you can't afford to go to the butcher shop. You went to the pagan temple, and you got the meat there at a discount price. It was the meat that was used and the sacrifice to idols. You might have had blood sausage there. The practices of how they butchered the animals would have not been consistent with what was healthy and what was, but it would have been good. And therefore, I think the big issue here is stay away from that stuff. for two reasons. And you know what? You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 10, Paul goes into great length on this detail. And although Paul, in his spiritual mind, realizes there's nothing really wrong with it, at the same time, you do not want to cause a weaker brother to stumble. Paul says, if me eating meat sacrificed to an idol causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. Yet at the same time, in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, you know, how could you participate in the table of demons and the table of the Lord? So there's this idea where we have to have a conscience that's clear. Where is the meat coming from? And I don't want to get too deep into this, but it was about moral purity, it was about spiritual purity, and it was about keeping peace within the church. Now, sexual immorality, that's a no-brainer. And so I'm wondering, well, why? Well, pagans, they were accustomed to living promiscuous their whole lives. You know, we live in a sexually charged society, right? Like, whoa, how horrible society is. Guess what? It was 100 times worse in the first century. It was out in the open all the time. Gender fluidity, all that stuff, that was just the way of the world in the first century. So these were people coming out of this. And I think we could relate a lot to that too today. We have a lot of people that are getting saved and becoming Christians, and I've seen this before. I've seen young people. I remember years ago when we were young, because a young girl got saved and she came to faith in the Lord, and one of the first questions that came out of her mouth, "You mean I can't have sex anymore with my boyfriend?" That's shocking. That's revolting. Because her whole life, that was normal. That was okay. We have to actually tell people and teach people what the Bible says on sexual purity. There's a debate going on right now where people say there's people spreading falsehoods and false doctrines, saying that God only whispers about sexual immorality in the Bible. Whoever says that is not reading the Bible. God shouts about sexual immorality. In fact, it's one of the biggest issues in the Bible. God desperately cares about our moral purity. Any other sin you sin is outside the body, but when you sin sexually, you sin against your own body and you violate and defile the temple of the Holy Spirit. And these pagans needed to learn the importance of sexual purity. Because quite frankly, they had not lived that way their whole life. They lived without restraint. And I think we could understand that, right? Because that's what I spoke to a pastor friend of mine recently. He has a lot of young people in his church, all in their 20s. And it's just nothing but problems with immorality and fornication. It's just rife. Because they're coming out of a culture where this is predominant. And when you're coming out of a culture where this is the predominant sin, it's like a whole new fundamental worldview change. The church must stand firm on this issue even today. We dare not bend. We dare not compromise. We dare not say, oh, well, times have changed and we got to change with the times. God forbid. And that's why the church has lost its way in the last 50 years. We've winked at sin. We've lowered the standards. And look where the church is today. Keep lowering the standards and see where we'll be in another 50 years. Next thing you know, the church will be winking at bestiality. The people responded with joy. Derek Thomas says, whatever's being asked of them is understood as a minimal requirement rather than some burdensome yoke strapped to their necks. The requirement for their good is meant to demonstrate love for the folks in Jerusalem, as well as for purity and unity in the church. You know, these were humble people, the Gentile Christians. They were joyfully accepted these four requirements. You know why? Because they loved God and they loved the church and they loved unity and they loved purity. They could have argued and bickered, well, what does it matter if I eat meat over there? I'm free to do whatever I want. Who are you to tell me, Jerusalem, what I could eat and what I can't eat? I'm poor. You think I'm going to spend money at the premium butcher shop? What kind of legalism is this? They could have put up a fight, couldn't they? But you see how it is in the church, how frail unity could be when we have our own ideas and we want to push our own agenda? You want to get into a fight? you can get into one very easily. It takes great wisdom and strength and self-control to avoid a conflict. Finally, after all this unity, there's a split. Isn't that how it works? After great victory of all this unity, there's great division. But this one isn't so bad, and I'll tell you why this is even an act of unity. It tells us in verse 36 that after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." And Barnabas wanted to take with them John Mark. And Paul thought best not to take them with them. One who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and decided not to go to the work. There arose a sharp disagreement, and they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. As I said, on the heels of great victory, there seems to be a defeat. Paul and Barnabas, close allies in the gospel ministry, went to Jerusalem to fight the battle together. They succeeded, but their partnership was about to be torn in two. The immediate aftermath of the letter being read was a season of fruitful ministry. But after the delegates returned in the spring of the following year, with a decision to go back to the churches that they planted and to get a report on them, brought a sharp, and that word sharp means it was a pretty serious disagreement between the two. What was the disagreement? It was very simple. Barnabas wanted to take Mark with him again. Mark was his cousin. Don't ever forget this saying, blood is thicker than water. I've spoken to people who said some of the biggest divisions in churches happen when families stick together on an issue, even if they're wrong. Blood is thicker than water, right, Claudia? You told me one time about an old church. Your friend, Claudia's friend, had a church years ago, and the church split. It was all about, you know, a disagreement over a family member, and all the family split up, and it could be crazy. Mark deserted them in Pamphylia. He was in the missionary trip, and he says, "I'm out of here. I'm going home," and he deserted them. Do you realize how much stress that could have caused Paul and Barnabas at that time? They were short a man. They were on this dangerous journey. He's probably a young guy. He could carry and lift a lot of the burdens that these older men can't, and he just deserts them. Now, Barnabas, he's the son of encouragement, right? Always compassionate and building people up. Come on, let's give Mark a second chance. Paul says, "No way, I'm not bringing him." Paul's serious. The missionary field is not a church picnic. And by the way, this is a word of encouragement to all of you. Some people say they want to be missionaries. The failure rate of missionaries is about 80%. Everybody who wants to go into the mission field, go on a short-term mission trip first. You think you're cut out to go live in the jungle or to go live in the desert or into a country that's hostile to the gospel? Go do it for a couple of weeks before you decide you want to pack your bags and move your family there. Because the call to missionary work is no church picnic. This isn't like going to Ridge Road Park. This isn't like going to White Plains and handing out gospel tracts. And Paul says, "No way. I don't have time for this. This is serious business. We can't afford to have him mess us up again." And obviously, neither one would budge, and they separated and parted ways. Now, I'm going to say something that's going to shock you, but this was still a work of unity. Why do I say that? They had a philosophical difference, Paul and Barnabas. They clearly had a very different view of how ministry should work, but they preached the same gospel. And later in life, Paul would go on to commend John Mark. In 2 Timothy 4:11, at the end of his life, Paul tells Timothy, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me in ministry." Paul's a forgiving man. He's a gracious man. And I don't think that he and Barnabas were enemies. But sometimes to stay united, you have to separate. Sometimes in ministry, sometimes in life, you have to separate from people in order to remain friends. And in this case, it was necessary that in order for Paul and Barnabas to be fruitful in their ministry. They were to go separate ways. God had a plan for Barnabas, and God had a plan for Paul. Barnabas and his cousin Mark, they go to Cyprus, where he's from. You don't hear about them ever again, by the way, because the spotlight is on Paul now. God was separating Paul for the work of the ministry and was going to build a mission team with Paul that was going to be like unlike anything they've ever seen. Silas, the elder and prophet from Jerusalem, was going to go with him. He was going to get Timothy soon, and Dr. Luke will be there, and this is going to be a missionary team that will be unstoppable. And God is going to use them to go and turn the world upside down. Sometimes God has to prune the tree in order for the branches to grow. Doesn't mean Barnabas was a bad guy. There was no right and wrong here, but this was God's way of catapulting Paul to where he needed to be. Barnabas would have held him back. It was time to separate ways. I personally agree with Paul. I would have done the same thing. What could have caused all this? Well, yeah, there's the issue of Mark, but I also think there's another underlying issue here. If you recall, last week we looked in Galatians chapter 2 when Paul recounts when the Judaizers came to Jerusalem and Peter was a hypocrite and wouldn't sit with the Gentiles. And notice what he said. He says, even Barnabas was led astray by them. And I thought about this. I was reading from a commentary on this issue. And I thought, well, Peter, you know, he doesn't see Peter that much. Peter and Paul are not like buddies. But Barnabas and Paul were on mission together. They've been in ministry together. They've been a team for years. They've been on the same page for years. And even though Barnabas would repent, and although Barnabas would go to Jerusalem, and Barnabas would agree with the conclusion of the matter, I think deep inside, Paul was questioning Barnabas. It was a failure. It must have hurt Paul. And I'm not saying Paul was acting in a way that was spiteful. But there was a sense where his confidence was lost in Barnabas, I believe. Barnabas' decision to play the hypocrite at that time, he may have repented, but it cost him from being excluded from the apostolic ministry. I believe God still used him. But God rewarded Paul for his zeal, for his vehemence, for his commitment to the truth, even when everybody else was faltering. Let me conclude by saying this. Unity in the church does not come easy. It's not a given. It must be fought for. And it's hard to keep. We are assailed from without by the world, and we're assailed from within by false doctrine and false brothers. And then we are also assailed by our own personal differences. Keeping a church united is hard work. It's like keeping a marriage together is hard work, right? Keeping a marriage together means making concessions. Keeping a church together means making concessions. It means avoiding a partisanship spirit or partisan spirit. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 1:10? I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, let all of you agree and there be no divisions among you, that you may be united in one mind and the same judgment. One saying, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos and I'm of this. There's a lot of partisanship in the church. There's a lot of partisanship in the world. Got enough divisions and debates. Democrat, Republican, Mets, Yankees, Southern Baptist Convention, founders, you name it. There's going to be something to fight and argue about. Let's not get boiled up in that. Let's strive for unity with whoever it is. We have to first keep our own house united, because a house divided against itself cannot stand. And then furthermore, we need to have a greater unity among other brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now we're doing the 5 points of Calvinism, the debate and discussion, our Arminians, our brothers. I believe they are. I think they're misled, and I think they have errors in the way they think. But I was talking to an Arminian brother of mine not too long ago, and he says, here we are in New York. We're the minority Christians. The majority of people are non-Christian. They hate our guts. I don't have time to argue with you. You go down to the deep south, you go to Florida, you go to Alabama, these doctrinal arguments could become a matter of bloodshed. You think I'm joking? When Al Mohler took over the Southern Baptist Seminary and fired all the professors who would not agree to the theological statement of the Southern Baptist Convention, they had death threats and they tried blowing up his house. You'd be surprised how down in the Bible Belt how serious some Christians could take this. Here in New York, we're outnumbered. We got to stay united. I may not agree with everything on secondary issues with people, but I'm going to unite with my brothers and sisters in the Lord because there's not too many of us. And finally, there's nothing more that Satan would love to see Christians hating each other, fighting with each other, and biting and devouring one another. And therefore, I end with this. We must strive. That means we have to fight for unity. Fighting for unity not only means proactive like James, by trying to reach across to other people and to make peace with people, but it also means like the Gentiles, to make concessions and give in, even if we don't agree with everything. You can't get what you want 100% of the time. We have to learn the art of getting along with people, of give and take. The main issues like the gospel, we fight. We'll fight tooth and nail. We'll fight to the grave. But on issues that are not so important, we have to learn to love. Philippians 1:27 says this, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, and you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." And that's what it's about, my brothers and sisters, that we may strive side by side for unity in the faith and for the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you, Father, for this example that we have in the church in Jerusalem, for what you teach us and show us, Lord, how your people are moving. And Father God, we just pray that you would bring unity to our little church. We do have unity, Lord, but the fractures of division can pop up so easily. May we be bound together in love and unity. And I pray for the church at large here in America that we would be bound in love and unity. Almighty God, we pray that your gospel, your kingdom would go forth with power and with conviction, O Lord. I pray for the people that we've reached in outdoor evangelism the last few weeks. O Lord, save their souls, Father God. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to use this ministry here as a lighthouse for the gospel. In Christ's name, amen.